Praise the Lord that He has chosen to bring us together again. Got us out of bed and got us here. And we now come again to the time where we look to His Word together. We seek to learn from Him and to be transformed more into His likeness. I finally saw... This may not sound real nice. I finally saw a fairly decent church sign outside of a church the other day. And it said, "Don't leave the sermon at church." I think that's a good example of how we want to approach God's Word. The Word of God, it will bear fruit in our lives. And we want to see the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of Christ-likeness, in each of our lives as we hear the Word. And so as we come to His Word today, that is our heart towards Him. Lord, make Your Word fruitful in our lives. We know that our ears are stopped up by our flesh, and that our eyes are blinded over by our flesh, and that we need His Spirit to accompany His Word. And so here we are again, going to His Word, trusting in His Spirit to teach us. The title of the sermon is called By the Power of the Spirit of God. And so today we're just going to pause and meditate upon this idea that it's easy to pass by in the text that we see in verse 19 of chapter 15. We're going to talk about that. We're going to meditate on that together and look at our lives in light of this idea by the power of the Spirit of God. I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. From chapter 15 again. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." You know, the apostolic ministry is finished, and it was all put together for us in the New Testament. The Word of God given to us, completed by the apostolic voices, those commissioned by Christ to be the apostles, that authority is now recorded for us in the canon of Scripture. But there are similar ministries that take place, especially ministries to parts of the world that have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want to also put out there for us to consider today that there are similarities in the work that we're trying to do here at Foothills Christian Assembly. The awareness of the need for a reformation is a mighty, mighty awareness, a mighty statement to make. It's a bold statement to make. And we don't want to claim that the ministry that we're called to is apostolic, but we do want to see that the ministry that we're called to here as a local assembly is somewhat unique from other local assemblies. We believe that we are called to participate in a badly needed reformation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're doing this. We believe there are dire problems present in the church today that weaken the church and uglify the church. That's a great new word. That's a Tennessee word, uglify. You know what I'm talking about. And weaken families and leads to what Brother Steve was talking about today, the breaking down of the walls, so that we don't have a clear sense of our calling, who we are in Christ, and what the church is supposed to be accomplishing in the world. And so we're left confused. And so we believe that we are called here at Foothills Christian Assembly by God to participate in a badly needed reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ. We see fragmented churches. We see fragmented families. We see a disintegrating society that openly mocks God and hates His law and mocks the very existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be a part, by God's grace, of returning to vibrant biblical Christianity where the churches are healthy in Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and lived in all of its fullness, not just the parts we like. And where families are strengthened and discipled in all of His ways, in light of the fullness of the ministry of Jesus Christ, all of who He is, leading to multi-generational sanctification, increasing with each successive generation, so that the generation that comes after us here in this church, here in this culture, will be stronger, will be more faithful, will be more like Christ, will be more aware of who they are in Christ and what their calling is. It seems to us, as we've tried to think these issues through, that it comes down to some categories to consider. Authority, soteriology, ethics, the scope of our mission, and the outcome of this mission. Again, the issues: authority, soteriology, how we are saved from our sins, ethics, how we are supposed to live in light of this, the mission that we have, the scope of the mission, what is it, and to whom are we called, and what will be the outcome of this mission. It seems as though these categories help us understand where the Reformation is needed, not only in doctrine, but also in practice. It appears to us that one or all of these areas, in one or all of these areas, the modern mainstream evangelical American church, and I'm not even commenting on the liberal church. I'm not even commenting on the church that's already thrown out the Word of God. I'm not commenting on that. We know the failure there. I'm commenting on mainstream American evangelical churches that claim the authority of the Word of God. It appears as though they've strayed from scriptural teaching into various forms of humanism, a different authority, Arminianism, a different way of being saved, dispensationalism, a different way of understanding God's law, antinomianism, the ultimate rejection of God's law, short-sightedness, a not understanding of the mission that we've been given by our Savior and our King, and ultimately leading to pessimism and hopelessness, which is contrary to the Word of God. We're to be the most hopeful people in the earth. And we are to know that the mission that Christ has given to us will succeed. When we devote ourselves to Him, we will participate in an organization, His church, which cannot fail, which will succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against His church. His kingdom is being established in the earth. When you get this mix of all of this confusion regarding authority, regarding how we are saved from our sins, regarding how we are to live after we are saved, regarding the mission that He's given to us, regarding what's going to happen, this is a deadly recipe for confusion, for chaos. And the people of that culture will also, because of course we know that the center of a culture is their God, what they believe to be true on these topics. And this will lead to confusion and chaos. And we see it all around us, do we not? In a culture that is led by these ideas of humanism, Arminianism, dispensationalism, antinomianism, the short-sightedness, Jesus is coming back tomorrow, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, this combination of confusion on these issues is a deadly recipe. And so we believe that God has called us as a church to speak to these things and to seek humbly by His grace to speak the truth on these topics. What is the authority in life? The Word of God tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We must start with the fear of the Lord. Only God is ultimate. And He has given us His Word as the ultimate standard for all of life. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The authority is God. He is the only authority. And if He says it, it is good. It doesn't matter whether you like it. It doesn't matter whether you or I agree with it. If we don't like it, it's a problem in us. Because what He says is good. And He speaks to us. He is so good that He has breathed out His will to us in His written word. And this is true for all of life. And so, in seeking reformation, Foothills Christian Assembly wants to say as clearly as we can, all of God's word for all of life. It's a simple idea. But when you begin to apply it and think it through and you look at all the areas of life that we are called to submit to the Word of God, do we see it happening in our world today? It's a daunting task, is it not? And in fact, it's so daunting, a lot of times we'll say, well, nobody else is doing it, so I'm not going to do it either. It's too hard. Are you kidding me? Finances, economics, politics, child rearing. I thought the Bible was just about church. How in the world am I supposed to understand how the Bible applies to all of life? Well, it is a daunting task. We trust that God will teach us. We have to start from the right spot. He is the authority, and His Word is the standard for all of life. And so we don't add to His Word, and we don't take away from His Word. And so we learn from His Word, and we use the principles that He teaches us to apply His Word wisely in each situation. We need wisdom. We need His Spirit to lead us. How are we saved? This is such a critical question. It gets into the nature of who we are as human beings and who God is. And if we don't get these questions right on the front end, then the ramifications will be present throughout all of our Christian life. The Bible tells us that in our flesh, we cannot please God. The Bible tells us, Jesus clearly speaking to Nicodemus, He tells him you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Our flesh is God's mortal enemy. And our flesh cannot be retrained. Apart from Christ, we are devoted to the destruction of God. And we will simply become more and more evil. More and more wicked. And this knowledge of the full corruption of our being because of the fallen flesh is essential to making good plans in life. It's essential to parenting. It's essential to putting a church together. That's why church government is built on the Presbyterian form of church government. The elder-led system is where there's men who come together. There's no episcopacy. We do not trust that a man on his own is going to lead rightly, but we trust that God brings men together in committees to work together and to watch out for one another. And we see this in numerous other situations, whether it's politics or other organizations, that organizations who tend to be led by one individual far more easily get off track. Because of our fallen flesh, because we're all human, we're all prone to err and not know it and not see it. And God, in His sovereign grace, has chosen to rescue us from our sin. And you didn't have anything to do with it. Zero. How much part did you play in being rescued from your sin? Zero. Zero. You were running from God. You were aiming the knife at His heart. And He saved you. That is what you did to earn any part in God's kingdom. You did not have a free will. Your will was thoroughly and completely enslaved and in bondage to sin. You do not have the capacity to see righteousness. You do not have the capacity to even see God in creation. This is when God moved into the life of His people and rescued them. For reasons we cannot understand, that we will never know, He has a finite elect that He has set His eternal favor on, and it cannot be removed. And it's not because of anything that we've done. It's not because of anything we can ever do. And He brings us into His family by the power of His Holy Spirit. We're His. He unites us to Him, and nothing can separate us from Him or from one another. God, in eternity past, chose out His elect. And He and the Son and the Spirit have this eternal covenant that they are carrying out. And in due time, God the Son came and died on the cross for God's elect. And in due time, God's Spirit, one person at a time, is coming and moving and bringing new life by the gospel to each individual. And those that He comes and He moves into, when He works in you and He gives you new life, you see your sin and you hate it. You hate it. And you see His righteousness and you love it. You see His glory and you can't get enough of it. And everyone who's ever been brought to this point has always said, "Yes, Lord." It's irresistible. Yes, you make a choice. We're not robots. He doesn't force us. But He shows us. And He gives our wills and our minds the senses we need to see reality. And none who've ever seen it have ever said no. And none ever will. It's a real choice that you and I make. He moves first. He initiates in us so that we can then choose Him by His grace. And when this happens, when we place our faith, it is a choice we make. The faith that He gives us, when we choose to believe Him, when we choose to believe that God has forgiven our sins through Christ our Savior, when we trust in Christ and we see that He has done it all, we're saved to the uttermost. Nothing can take you out of His hands. He will keep you. He will keep you. And this foundation called the doctrines of grace is essential to accomplishing the needed reformation in the church and in the world. We must remember that God alone has saved us. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. The sovereign grace of God has been given as a completely undeserved gift to His elect. And listen now, it's not just the beginning, but it's every part, middle, and end. We stay in this place of grace the same way that we got there in the first place. By faith. By faith. From faith to faith is what we're told in Romans chapter 1. From faith to faith. All of the Christian life is a life of faith. All of the Christian life, children, now until you die, the whole thing is about faith. Trust in Christ. Believe what He says about you. Believe who you are in Christ. And you will be successful in life. You will be blessed in life. You will walk in the joy and the fruit of the Spirit. Just simply by believing God. He has proclaimed His favor over you. And those who are in Christ, there's this glorious, eternal, infinite, shining smile of God your Maker over you that cannot be removed. Believe this. Believe this. What are the works of God? To believe in the Son of God. That's what our works are, is to believe in Him. And when this happens, when this faith, this living faith is present in us, we walk in righteousness. It is a faith that leads to good works. It is a faith that brings with it a love for all that is of God. And naturally, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, we walk in love towards God. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling. This gets into ethics. Christianity today loves to talk about how we are no longer under God's law. And misinterpret that phrase to mean that the law of God is no longer applicable to our lives today. And it is true that we are no longer under the law of God. That word "under" is very important. The law of God is no longer our cruel taskmaster. That's what the law of God is to all who are outside of Christ. It is a cruel taskmaster that can only crush you and discourage you and lead you to complete despair. That's all that can happen to you in your relationship with God's law if you are not a Christian. If you are not born again from above, you are under the law. It will crush you. And it will crush you forever if you do not repent and fly to Christ. So yes, we are no longer under the law in that sense, seeing it as a cruel taskmaster, like those in Psalm 2 who want to break off the bonds and cast them out of sight. That's what our flesh's attitude towards the law of God is. And so in that sense, yes, we're no longer under the law. We're not crushed by it. We don't hate it anymore. It's not crushing to us anymore. But now, we have a whole new relationship with the law of God because we love the lawgiver. We love the lawgiver because of what he has done for us. The lawgiver died. He put himself under the law. And so now we love his law. We have a whole new relationship with his law. Y'all, when he comes and moves into your life and gives you faith in Christ, he will make you love his law. He will make you love his righteousness. And every bit of his word becomes a glorious, shining place. Just like we sang in Psalm 119 today. That's why we sing it over and over again. Because we want to get free of what this culture has taught us. That the law of God is bad. And that you're a legalist if you think on God's law. You're a legalist if you meditate on God's law. No! If you are a Christian, you will love his law. Not because you want to be under it again, but because you understand that he has now freed you into loving it, and he has restored you to being able to keep it. That is such good news. And this is where we see great need for reformation in ethics. Ethics needs to be reformed. And it needs to be reformed because we don't understand the role of the law of God in the life of the Christian. In all of its glorious fullness, every jot and tittle. And the mountain of God will be the highest mountain. And all the nations will flow to it and say, oh, let us learn his law. What a great God you must have to have such a great law. Y'all, we need to love his law. We need to proclaim the glory of his law to all that we meet. And not be ashamed of that. And be able to speak it in a way that shows that we agree we're no longer under God's law. We agree with that, but there's another option besides antinomianism. And so, this is another area where our church, by God's grace, we want to participate in this badly needed reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you'll see some practical examples if you come to our church, right? Hey, look around. There's babies present, right? You know, we believe that God's law instructs us to worship together as families. And that the default setting in the church is families together worshiping as a family of families. And that it's nowhere to be found in God's Word that children are to be separated from their parents on a regular basis in the church. From time to time, we see that parents were instructed to leave aside the younger ones. But they had to be instructed in that because it was the default setting in the church. Whether it's the Old Covenant Church or the New Covenant Church. We are a family of families. And the children present in our midst may perhaps be the most powerful worshipers here. They believe a lot easier than you and I do. You know, we forget that we think we're orphans, right? We forget who God is. See, children, you want to take all your parents' failures and put them onto God. God is nothing like your parents. Children, he's perfect. And his favor over you, you can't make him mad if you're in Christ. Do you understand that? You know, your mom and dad, they yell at you. They get harsh and ugly towards you sometimes. God's not like that. That's not how God is if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's nothing but his favor and his gladness. He's not reluctant to bless you. He longs to bless you. And it is through your faith in his goodness that he blesses you. Trust in him. Believe in him. And so that's another area where we believe we're called to speak to specific ethical failures in our world today. And that's one where you'll notice it immediately when you come and worship here. We got kids here. Praise God for the children. And we pray he will give us so many more. That's another place where we see a need for ethical reformation. We love the fruit of the womb at Foothills Christian Assembly. We love the fruit of the womb. We proclaim that the fruit of the womb is a blessing. God says children are a blessing. And so we will receive every child that he gives with gladness and faith towards him that he will provide for us. We also believe that Christian worship is given a warp and a woof, an ebb and a flow, a shape, a Christian shape, a biblical shape. And that there's an ethical reformation needed in that regard as well. And so we're trying to have this beautiful, orderly, flowing liturgical worship that is intentionally based on principles from the Word of God instead of on just what's expedient and what's convenient and what works and what we like and what's comfortable. We're intentionally trying to base our structure of worship on the instructions of the Word of God, not on tradition. And we also believe that we are called as an assembly to call our nation to repentance and call our nation to return to the Lord Jesus Christ and to remake covenant with Him. We believe that we're called as a church to that task. That's one of the reasons that God has called us into existence, is that we believe that our nation has, through its actions, brought itself under God's curse, as we pray in our prayer of national repentance. And so when people ask you, tell me about your church, you might want to save that one for the second or third conversation with them. That's a very heavy topic that many people just really cannot get in touch with very easily. God will lead you. But I'm trying to help us see why we believe God has called us into existence as an assembly. So, we've looked at authority. We've looked at how God saves us. We've looked at the need for ethical reformation as well. But we need a reformation in the understanding of the Great Commission. The Great Commission has been turned into the Great Omission. It has been turned into a truncated version of kingdom building that can be accomplished by the human flesh. The mission that God has given to us cannot be accomplished by you and by me. It is impossible for us to accomplish the mission that He has given to us. He tells us that all the nations of the world are to be baptized into the triune God's name. And all the nations of the world are to be obeying all the commands of Christ. That's Genesis to Revelation. And so that all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, are called to be baptized into the name of God. That means deluged by Him. That means ruled by Him. That means every aspect of that culture covered by the flowing flood of His presence, His Spirit poured out upon them. And it means comprehensive discipleship, as we already said at the very beginning, all of God's Word for all of life. That's a discipled nation. And Abraham was promised, your offspring will possess the gates of enemies. Or the gates. The gates are those places of influence in the culture. And we are called to proclaim to the culture to bow its knees to Christ. We are called to proclaim to every stronghold, every high place, every position of authority on earth to bow the knee to Christ, to obey Him as their Lord, and to love Him and thank Him as their Savior. It's not a couple of converts here or there. It's not a couple of four spiritual laws dropped from airplanes here and there. It is Christian culture over the entire earth. That is our mission. That is what we must have in view when we think of the Great Commission. It's a badly needed reformation in this area. You see, the mission of the Great Commission has been turned into a very small thing, where a few converts will take place here or there, and then we've been successful. The idea is to get the gospel to each nation, and then you've been successful. That's just the beginning. Not to mention what, I agree with what Paul Washer says, a lot of what's being taken over there needs to be quarantined. You keep that stuff to yourself, because it's not the comprehensive gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, again, that's a sweeping, broad stroke. I'm not saying that about every missions agency. But the same problems that are present in the mainstream church today, guess what? They reveal themselves in the missionaries that they send out. The same truncated gospel that they're preaching and believing here in America is the one that they take with them. Okay? And perhaps when they show up there, they might have their bulldog stickers on the side of their suitcase. And maybe they also have some other sporting paraphernalia that they bring with them to disciple them into that way of thinking as well. But you get my point, is that the missionary activity of the church today needs reformation. It needs reformation. And by God's grace, we don't want to claim we have the answers, but we can just see that it's myopic. It's short-sighted. It is not comprehensive. It's not all of God's Word for all of life. And y'all, it's going to happen. And that's another area where the Reformation is needed. You know, this continent was populated by Europeans because of victorious eschatology. They believed that Christ's kingdom would be successful in the earth. And they were motivated by this. It was an optimistic tone of exploration. Did they get it all right? Were they perfect? Of course not. I'm just pointing out that this optimism about being involved in Christ's kingdom in the earth is good for us. It's encouraging to us. We need it. We don't need uncertainty and we don't need pessimism. Okay? Pessimism is a form of certainty. And they're just dead wrong. Okay? And then there's another form of lack of optimism, which is just uncertainty. Well, I don't know. You know, it'll all pan out in the end, right? The pan-millennial approach. Right? It'll all pan out. Well, I want to encourage you to learn as we go along about optimistic, victorious eschatology. I know you've already done that a lot, but that's going to continue to be, by God's grace, a point of emphasis here in our assembly. Now, how in the world can we accomplish this goal of planting a church like this in a culture where every single point necessary for reformation is ignored, mocked, or misunderstood? How in the world can we do this? Is this a pipe dream? Are we wasting our time? Have we got the wrong audience? Because nobody seems interested. Anybody else notice that? What are you guys doing? What are you talking about? Well, guess what? The answer is in the text. It is by the power of the Spirit of God. It is by the power of the Spirit of God. Only God can bring the needed reformation. Only His Spirit can do such a thing. Our strength, our might, our zeal, our flesh, our means are all doomed to fail. Only by the power of God's Spirit. I want us to note in the text, first of all, the source of Paul's success in his ministry. In verses 19 through 21, you see Paul describes all of the successes that God has granted to him. And in verse 19, he tells us how it happened. Was that culture interested in what Paul had to say? Did they have any natural inclination to what Paul had to say? No. Did he have some extra bit of influence or personal eloquence? No. What did he have? The power of the Holy Spirit of God. That is what Paul tells them here. He says, I was successful in this apostolic ministry because of the power of the Spirit of God. What did Paul do by the power of the Spirit of God? You see in the text, he brought the Gentiles to obedience. That's a pretty big task. His words and his deeds were by the power of the Spirit. He had Spirit-powered words and Spirit-powered actions. In addition, there were signs and wonders that were given by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should not expect that same type of signs and wonders in today's world. They're called signs for a reason. They were there to show forth the apostolic ministry of those who were called the apostles. And they're wonders because they were observed by the people to be wonders. So this event was both a sign and a wonder. This event was a wonder because someone was brought back from the dead. And it was a sign because God was saying, their word is my word. Listen to them. We should not expect that same kind of signs and wonders today. We don't want to make a claim that there are no more miracles or anything like that. But signs and wonders, specifically, to mark out the apostolic age. But that was by the power, the Spirit's power. What about his extensive journeys? All of the traveling that he did, he said, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what else did he do? He summarized it, like I said last week, he fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a fantastic phrase. it has multiple meanings, and all of them mean full up, overflowing in every way. So he fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ by going everywhere he was supposed to go. Everywhere that he could find where the gospel of Jesus Christ had not been presented to the Gentiles, he went there, unless the Holy Spirit blocked him from going. And when he was there, this text also tells us, he preached the full gospel, all of it. There was no truncated gospel that was presented by the Apostle Paul. He spoke of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect, as prophet, priest, and king. He presented Christ in all the fullness of his ministry, to be believed in all the fullness of his ministry, to save you from your sins and to bring you into obedience to him. Prophet, priest, and king. Also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he desired to preach the gospel where Christ had not yet been preached. What that means is he desired to fulfill his apostolic calling. He knew that as an apostle, he was called to take the gospel message to places where it had not gone. There's nothing wrong with building on someone else's foundation. It's not that Paul didn't want to compete with others. It's not that kind of field, the text. It's Paul saying, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go and do the apostolic ministry he's called me to, which is to take the full message of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles who've never heard before. Now, the end of verse 21, we see that those who had never heard of Jesus Christ were granted understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How were they granted this understanding? By the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 21 says, "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." How do the Gentiles come to Christ? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's fascinating if we look at this text in Isaiah 52, which is quoted here, verses 13 through 15, which we read already in the liturgy. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you," and that's a reference to Israel when she was crushed, "as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So we know that's a reference to Christ from other New Testament sources. That is a reference to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh on the earth and what he went through in his suffering. Listen to verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." And then the portion that Paul quotes. "For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." So what's going on here? What else can we learn from this quote from the Apostle Paul? First of all, note the clear messianic prophecy in these verses. This is all about the suffering, the power, and the victory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that's present in this prediction. It is also about the success of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And we see also in this text that the success of the gospel proclamation to the Gentiles is also by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul quotes the end of verse 15, and when he does this, he states that his ministry is the fulfillment of this section of Isaiah 52. Paul says, what is happening now is the fulfillment of what God said before. Calvin says, Paul quotes this passage and shows that it was fulfilled in his ministry and glories on this ground, that he proclaimed the doctrine of the gospel to those who had never heard of it at all. This belongs to the office of an apostle and not to the office of every minister. He means that the kingdom of Christ is more extensive than merely to embrace Judea, and that it is now not confined within such narrow limits. For it was proper that it should be spread through all nations and extended even to the ends of the world. The Jews had heard something of Christ from the law and the prophets, but to the Gentiles he was altogether unknown. And hence it follows that these words relate strictly to the Gentiles. So we see that not only was Christ's ministry predicted, his incarnation, his suffering, his death on the cross, His intense suffering is discussed in this text, but also the success of the spread of the message. The spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles was also predicted. And note in this text how this gospel success takes place. We see it in the first part of verse 15, these simple words. So shall he sprinkle many nations. How? How did Christ come into the earth? The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. How did Christ live? The dove came down upon him. How did Christ do his work? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How did Christ endure the wrath of God? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How was Christ raised from the dead? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How is that message sent to all the world? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this text means. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This idea of sprinkle seems to have two things connected with it. Calvin's commentary connects it directly to the Word of God poured out, distributed all over the earth. But also we know that the Word of God is always attended by the Holy Spirit of God. And anytime you hear of sprinkled water, of course we think of baptism. And when we think of baptism, we have to think of the Holy Spirit of God. How shall he sprinkle many nations? By the power of the Spirit of God. So how do those understand the Word of Christ who'd never heard of him? By the power of the Spirit of God. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe we are preaching here at Foothills Christian Assembly. This is the comprehensive, full gospel of Jesus Christ based on his entire ministry, not just focused on his death on the cross and on his resurrection, and rejoicing as we rightly should in being saved from our sins, but also on his ascension and his enthronement. And where is he now? He is not on the cross. He is not on the earth. He is not in the clouds. He is on the throne. And so we must live as he is now. As he is now, in light of what he did, but as he is not on the cross anymore. And so if we have a truncated gospel, we will have lives that reflect that, churches that reflect that. But by God's grace, we want to preach the same gospel that Paul preached. And we want to rely on the same power that filled Paul's ministry, the Holy Spirit of God. So I just want you to know that the simple message of today's sermon is we must rely upon the Holy Spirit's power. And we must stop relying on our own strength. Every one of us, this is the path to success in gospel ministry, in family ministry, in our marriages, in our child rearing. So how do we get the Holy Spirit? Want to be like Simon, right? You want to buy it? You want to purchase it? Right? You want to work it? You want to go get it? You want to do something to make God obliged to give you His Spirit? How do we get the Spirit? Only by faith. Only by faith. We receive God's Spirit only by faith. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? By faith in Christ. By believing what God says about us. By believing what God says about His Son. By believing what He preaches to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Another way of asking this question is, are we continuing in covenant with God? That is, are we continuing in faith? Is your life from faith to faith? Let us make sure we are never like the Galatians, being tricked into believing that we must coax God into giving us His Spirit by our works. We believe Him. Believe Him. Because see, underlying this is a mischaracterization of who God is. We believe that we have to work in order to get His favor. We're treating Him like He's reluctant to bless us. And we're treating His blessings as much less valuable than they are. Because I'll tell you this, an eternity of eternities is not enough to earn even the smallest blessing that God gives. Yes? An eternity of eternities is not enough time to earn the glory of His favor over us. And so today, believe that God loves you in Christ. Believe in His favor over you and trust in Him. This is how we keep covenant with God. Believe what He says about you. Verse 6 goes on, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And what is this blessing? It is salvation. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Every blessing that comes to us in Christ. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is, and that's another way of saying of what it means to be under the law, is to rely on works of the law. See, we don't rely on works of the law anymore. That's not what we rely on. We rely on Christ. In Christ alone, and keep His law. Because of that, we don't rely on the works of the law. If we do, we'll be under a curse. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. That's the description of the one who's under the law. That's the description of the one who's relying on the law, who's believing they are righteous because of their own accomplishments. Who's believing that they have a leg up on the competition because of what they have done. Who's believed that they are extra special to God because they are keeping His law. You cannot increase or decrease God's favor in your life by one iota. He gives it to you. And it is an unwavering gift that comes to you in Christ. Can you grieve Him? Of course. If you grieve Him, He will discipline you. But not because He's angry and punishing you. If you are in Christ and you stop believing in Him and you start acting wrong because your faith is decreased, He'll discipline you to bring you back to faith. To bring you back to that loving father-child relationship that Christ has established for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do we get this Spirit through faith? How do we keep this Spirit through faith? Gift, gift, gift. We receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. From first to last, we ever receive the Holy Spirit of God only by faith in Christ, trusting in Him, receiving Him as He says He is, as prophet, priest, and king, the Redeemer of God's elect. This is how we receive the Holy Spirit. But you know, we can act on this faith. We can extend prayers of faith to God. We've read it already in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. So we must have faith, but next we must act on this faith, okay? And we will, if this is real faith, we will pray. And that's what we look at in Luke 11. I'm teaching us here today how we get the Holy Spirit into our lives more. It's from faith to faith, but it involves prayer. Listen to this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples. So Jesus Christ is our example in prayer. And as we've seen already, His entire ministry was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He said to them, when you pray, say,
Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. There, Jesus teaches us the content of godly prayers. So Jesus is our example in prayer. But he also teaches us the content of godly prayer. The Lord's Prayer teaches us what we should ask for from God. How are we to ask? You are to ask, and you are to want it more than anything. That's real prayer. Real prayer is when you can't live without it. Real prayer is when you say, I'd rather die than not have this prayer answered. And that's what the rest of this text teaches us. Oh, hey, by the way, God, I got to go real quick, but I got a couple things going on. I was wondering if you could bless my ministry and bless my office, but I got to run. Okay, bye. Listen. He said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. This is the person who has a fiery desire inside of them for the contents of the Lord's Prayer to be true in their world and in their life. And they will not stop asking. They will not stop seeking. They will not stop knocking. They will not stop. They will not stop. Is that true of your prayer life? Is that what your faith is accomplishing inside of you? Because see, faith gives us a glimpse of Christ. And when we see Christ, we want the whole world to see Him with us. And our prayers will reflect that. The content of the Lord's Prayer will be a fiery desire for us. And we will not go away. We will not go away. We'll keep knocking on that door. We'll keep asking. We'll keep seeking. And what we're learning along the way is whether we really want it. So Jesus shows us what prayers of faith look like. They're persistent. They're continuous. Because they are painful when they are unmet. It is painful. I am hungry for this bread, God. I need this. The world needs this. I will not stop asking and seeking. And so really what this shows us is, what do you really want? What do you really want? What are you after? Are you after what's good for Christ? Or are you after what's good for yourself? That is the question that comes to us in this text. Our prayer life will reflect a fire if it is present. If we are praying for what we want for ourselves, those desires aren't strong enough to keep seeking, to keep asking, and to keep knocking. But when we have faith in Christ that fills us, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, and we are given a vision for the mission that we are to accomplish and what the outcome looks like and the glory of Christ in the lives of those around us and in our culture and in this world, we will say, like John Knox, God, give me Scotland or I die. That's what we need to be. And we cannot be this way unless His Spirit gives it to us. Are we beating on this door regularly? Our prayer life will reflect this the most. And listen to the summary of prayer, what Jesus says. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are at sea, and this is where Jesus is, the children, you see, your natural inclination is to treat God like your dad, to treat God like your parents, and to interpret God in light of your parents. Well, I got some news for you. Your parents, while they are godly people and we're working to be like Christ, we are filled with sin. And we have just blown it in so many ways and taught you inaccurate pictures in many ways of who God is. Okay, so hear who God is. Okay, maybe your daddy might think it was funny to give you a scorpion if you asked for, what was it, for an egg? Was it
Yeah, okay, okay.
So maybe some dads might think that was funny. Because God doesn't think that's funny. That's not how God works. Okay? Or maybe some dads might giggle and think, okay, yeah, it would be good to give a snake instead of a fish. That's not how God is. God takes the desires of His children very seriously. And when we ask for good things, He gives better. Gladly. When we ask for good things, He gives better. Gladly. Gladly. We don't have to coax Him. We don't have to persuade Him. That is not who our God is. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, you call God Father. Father. He loves you. He has compassion on you. He knows you are but dust. He pities you. And He loves giving you good gifts. He's not angry with you anymore. There's no shadow on His face towards you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there never will be. Ever. The only shadow that comes between is your lack of faith. That's it. It's the only thing that it all separates you from nearness to God like this. So what does Jesus say? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Well, now, wait a minute. I thought we were asking for His kingdom to come. I thought we were asking for His will to be done. I thought we were asking for daily bread. I thought we were asking to forgive others. I thought we were asking for 3 loaves of bread for a visiting friend in the middle of the night. What do you mean, the Holy Spirit? Nobody here asked for the Holy Spirit. Yes, they did. And this is critical to today's teaching. Every good thing is given by the Holy Spirit. That's how God answers yes to our prayers. That's how God answers no to our prayers. Every answer that God gives to His children is a distribution of His Holy Spirit, which is our deepest need. When we come to the table today, when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we know that God has promised by His Spirit to feed us Christ Himself in some way that we don't understand. We are being strengthened in Christ through faith when we take the bread and the wine. The Holy Spirit He will give to all who ask. So we ask Him in faith. Jesus shows us here what an answered prayer looks like. When God answers prayers, His answer is to give us the Holy Spirit, our greatest need, and the ultimate fulfillment of all of our prayers of faith to our Heavenly Father. The ultimate fulfillment of all of our prayers of faith is for Him to pour out His Spirit upon you more, to give you greater faith in Him, to give you deeper understanding of who He is, to draw you nearer to Him, to give you the power that you need to walk in His ways, and to inhabit the ministry of your life, to make it a gospel-advancing life, like Paul's was. To inhabit the ministry of your life, to make your life a gospel-advancing life, in your family, in your workplace, with your friends, everywhere you go, that this needed reformation will be the power of your life wherever you go. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be this type of person everywhere you go. Do you hear that? By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be this kind of person everywhere you go. So we are to be filled with hope and gladness. Because the same Spirit which led to the success of the Apostle Paul from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum now dwells in us, now empowers us. So we should be filled with hope and gladness. We should devote ourselves to God pouring out His Spirit upon us, relying on Him and not on us. I want to give one warning about what gets in the way of this type of faithful prayer to God for His Spirit. A satisfied life. A satisfied life. Your belly is full. Your clothes are nice. Your home is warm. Cold water when you need it. Satisfied life will dull your hunger for Christ and dull your awareness. Intense awareness for the need for the Holy Spirit. It's one of the sweetest things to feel that longing for Christ. It's one of the sweetest things to feel that longing for Christ.
And so often, we don't want to feel it. We would rather eat a little more, or drink a little more, or play a little more, or work a little more. There's all kinds of different ways that we numb this need that we have. So, I want to warn us against that and point us to fasting. Point us to fasting. These faithful prayers that we lay out to God will be far more likely if we are people who understand how to fast. Jesus said in Matthew 17:21, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." It's clear from the Scriptures that fasting should be a part of the disciplined Christian life, because we understand the nature of our fallen flesh and how weak we are and how prone we are to forget about Christ. What is fasting? It's simple. It's when we intentionally avoid the satisfaction of any desire in order to focus our desires upon the Lord God, in order to increase our faith and to rely more on Him and to get to that point in our lives where we are those people who will not stop knocking. We will not stop asking and seeking and knocking until that door is opened. Because we know that He's told us to ask for these things, and we will continue to knock on that door. God, it appears to us that our culture, the church today, is in dire need of reformation according to Your Word. We are asking You for this, O God. We are beseeching You for this, O God. Pour out Your Spirit upon us. It is for Your glory. Not unto us, O God. Not unto us, but unto Your name give glory. Has the vision of Foothills Christian Assembly captured your soul? Or are you just here because it's a nice and friendly, comfortable place? You see, your elders want to emphasize the critical nature of these discipleship points that we've emphasized today in the health of your family and in the spread of the gospel and the accomplishment of reformation in our culture today. Please think on these things. Please consider these things and join us all in calling out to God for His Spirit to be given to us, that we may be like Christ, who says, "My food is to do My Father's will." Let us pray. Dear Father, we are so weak and short-sighted and prideful and selfish in our flesh. And we all have so many blind spots. And we get caught up in satisfaction of our own desires instead of seeking Your kingdom. And we ask, oh God, that You would forgive us. We know You do. We know You know that we are but dust. And we ask that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us to increase our faith in Christ, to be people of faith, and that our lives would be lives of faithful living because we love Your ways, and that our prayer lives would have that Noxian sense of despair before You every single day because we long for Your kingdom to come into the world. We long for Your Spirit to be poured out upon us, because we know that it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that Your word shall be accomplished. And so, God, I ask now that we would all devote ourselves, give ourselves up to Your kingdom and Your ways, and to knocking, asking, seeking, and knocking until Your Spirit is given. And we know that You delight to give us good things. And we trust in Your perfect timing. And we ask that the greatest desire in our hearts would be Your glory over all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.